Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Father, we keep praising you for your continuous goodness to us in this area. You have been sparing us all to your goodness. We thank you. Even when you do touch things, you still show your goodness. For this we're grateful. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. Especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but we also understand that underneath that the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Heavenly Father, we have gathered in to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. He reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Now recall the message of this section. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, wanted the Corinthians and so the universal church of Christ to get is this. You should understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord, Jesus himself, that involves two elements in his celebrations with significances. So we began to consider the first element of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is the bread. Last week, we considered its significance as a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We went into detail and I told you to go home, reflect on it, because you're going to test it out this morning. So I'm not going to say much about it because I will expect you to go back now and that you did what I instructed you to do. So we considered then all the things a believer should reflect as a person partakes in the bread used for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So we continue our study this morning then with the second element of the Lord's Supper. The second element involved the celebration that's involved in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is the wine used when the Lord instituted it. Now this institution of the use of wine for the observance of the Lord's Supper is similar to that of the institution of the bread. That this was the case is introduced in the very first phrase of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Look at that very first phrase. It says, "In the same way." That very first phrase. Now the expression "in the same way" is translated from a Greek adverb that is used as a mark of similarity, which approximates identity somehow. So, does the Greek word may mean something like likewise, likewise? as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that because deacons are important in the local church, in their function as similar to that of the overseers, in a sense. So they must be exemplary in their moral character and qualifications, as used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, that's where our Greek word is used with the meaning likewise, although in the NIV where we're studying, it says in the same way. Here it is translated likewise because it says, deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Now the word may mean similarly, as Apostle Paul used it in his instruction to Titus as a pastor in Crete, to instruct the young men as he instructs the elderly men and women about being careful to develop spiritual character, as we read in Titus chapter 2 verse 6. Titus chapter 2 verse 6. Titus chapter 2 verse 6 reads, similarly, that's a Greek word here, similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, it is used with the meaning in the same way to convey that the actions the Lord Jesus took in the establishment of the drinking of wine for the celebration of the Lord's Supper follows the same as he did for the bread. Consequently, Apostle Paul did not use any verbs so that the reader would draw from the context the proper verbs that reflect the actions the Lord Jesus took in the institution of the drink or the wine that is part of the observance of the Lord's Supper. So it is our contention that when Apostle Paul used the Greek adverb, that means in the same way, in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, that he intended for us to supply the actions of the institution of the drink to be used in the observance of the Lord's Supper from what, those that were involved in the institution of the bread. Now that this is the case, it's implied in the next phrase. Look at the next phrase. It says, after supper, after supper. Now that phrase, after supper, has been interpreted by some to mean that the Lord's Supper was begun by the breaking of the bread, continued by a regular meal, and then ended with the drinking of the cup. In other words, they say, the Lord started to institute it, but then he went back to their regular Passover and then continued. Now this does not necessarily have to be the case, since the concern of the apostle here is simply to indicate that the institution of the cup followed the institution of the bread. Thus, the phrase after supper probably referred to the end of the celebration of the Passover, after which the Lord then instituted the Lord's Supper. In effect, the apostle referred to the end of the Passover meal because of the similarity that was that he was concerned in verse 25. Now recall that the last instruction of the Lord to the disciples and so to the church in verse 24. Go back to verse 24. It says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, as we explained previously, this command implies that the disciples were to eat the bread as part of the new celebration the Lord instituted. So, we will expect that Apostle Paul will have used a connective that concerns the eating of the bread to the second element of the Lord's Supper to connect them. Now, this, of course, was the approach followed by two gospel writers who narrated the institution of the Lord's Supper and the institution of the cup. Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. He writes, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. Drink from it, all of you.'" Now, likewise, though, Mark, in his own gospel, did the same. He writes about it in Mark chapter 14, verse 23. Mark chapter 14, verse 23. It is, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it." So both Matthew and Mark use a Greek conjunction that the translators of the NIV rendered correctly with the word then. See, each verse of those two passages begins with the word then. Thus, the word then implies that what they wrote next happened following the institution of the bread for the Lord's Supper. But we have no such connective in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Instead, we have a Greek adverb that reads in this same way. Thus then, the logical conclusion is that the apostle wants us to go back to the actions of the Lord Jesus that he took in establishing the first element of the observance of the Lord's Supper to describe that of the second element. In other words, go back to what he already described in the preceding verses about what the Lord did. Translate those things or transfer them to the institution of the celebration of the cup. Now, there are three actions of the Lord concerning the establishment of the ring to be used in the observance of the Lord's Supper, and all these are derived from the establishment of the bread as the first element of the observance of the Lord's Supper. The first is really taking the cup. That is derived from the fact that the Lord took the bread, as in the verbal phrase of verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23 says, "took the bread." So, if in the same way, we say now, "took the cup." So, that's what we're arguing. And now, it's also to reflect this action of the Lord Jesus that the narrators, or the translators, of course, of the NIV, included the sentence, "he took the cup," of the passage we studied in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, because it says, "after supper, he took the cup." He took the cup. See, the word "took" here does not appear in the Greek text of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, since the Greek simply reads this way, "also the cup after eating supper." That's what the Greek literally, if you translate just the way it's in the Greek, that's how it reads. "Also the cup after eating supper." Now, by the way, the definite article, "the," that's used before the word "cup," is to be understood, as some have suggested, as a reference to a particular cup. A particular cup. Either the cup of wine drunk after the Passover meal, or that it could refer to the cup well known to the Corinthians, which form part of their regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. It really doesn't matter, but the issue is there is a reference to that particular cup, which the Lord used in his institution, and it doesn't mean that subsequent times we'll use the same cup. Anyway, now the second action, though, is offering then of thanks to God the Father. Remember last week, I emphasized, based on that, when we're looking at the issue of offering thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and I emphasized clearly that there should never be a time a believer should be ashamed of offering thanks before food. It doesn't matter where you are. And of course, I made the point clearly, more so in a restaurant, since you don't know what went on in the kitchen. You should pray that the Lord will protect you. So when you give thanks, it's something that we do. Not for show or lack of it. It's to ensure that we are protecting ourselves, asking our Heavenly Father to do the preservation, to safeguard our bodies when we eat. So here the Lord Jesus Christ, we, based on what we studied last week, then we said that the second action is offering thanks to God the Father. Now the third action is giving the cup to the disciples. So the second and the third actions are not directly reported in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, but implied. Nonetheless, they are clearly reported as the actions of the Lord that Lord Jesus Christ took in the establishment of the drink that is part of the observance of the Lord's Supper in the gospel accounts given in Matthew and Mark, as we have already noted in the passages I cited before, that is Matthew 26, verse 27, and Mark chapter 14, verse 23. If you go back to those passages, you'll see that they clearly say he took the cup. It wasn't said in the verse 25 of 1 Corinthians, but we say it's implied because of the phrase in this way. So we know that he took the cup before giving it to them. So by the way though, as we have then indicated in our previous study, the account of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, regarding the establishment of the drink used in the institution of the Lord's Supper is similar to that of the Apostle Paul given in the passage we are studying. In other words, when Matthew and Mark clearly stated that the Lord took the cup, Luke didn't do that. And I explained to you part of the reason is Luke is writing from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. So if the Apostle Paul didn't use that, then he didn't use it more or less because he's writing from his perspective. So anyway, the three actions that we have considered that the Lord took that were not directly stated in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25 are because of the beginning phrase again of verse 25 in this way. So in any case, Apostle Paul described the establishment of the drink that is used in the institution of the second element involved in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Since he wrote, after supper, he took the cup. In the verse that we're considering. Now here is the thing that again you need to keep remembering. Is that because of the seriousness of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, it's important that believers thoroughly understand what it's all about. Because as we're going to see, a whole lot of people got sick. Some died because they came to this table and abused it. They didn't realize what it was all about. They thought it's just a matter of taking bread and the juice, whatever, or wine, whatever they took. So this is why it's important for us to go into all this detail, so that you understand what we're dealing with. So in any case, we see that he says after supper, he took the cup. Now the word cup here is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a vessel for holding liquid and so to drink from it. Hence, of course, means cup as the giving of someone a cold water to drink, the law referred to in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42 reads, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Now here, the Greek word poterion is translated cup. So here deals with, of course, being helpful to other people that will be rewarded in heaven. God wants to be sure, or the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I understand that yes, every little thing you do will be rewarded in heaven. But the issue is not what you do, per se. That's why you use a cup of water. What's the big deal of giving somebody a cup of water? But the thing is to make us recognize that once you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then everything you do will be rewarded in heaven. Once you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, if you're not controlled, you can do all you want. Nothing will burn up when the Lord evaluates it. So that's the reason the Lord uses drinking of water or giving somebody a cup of drinking water. Now the literal cup, though, can, by metonym, that's a figure of speech, in which one thing is designated by the mention of something associated with it. Now a good example of demonstration for a metonym would be something like this. We say White House. Now, White House in this country, really, stands for the president. That's a metonym. Once you say White House, you're talking about the president. Anyway, so we're saying that literal cup by metonym stands for that what it contains. As for example, the cup represents the wine. Not just the cup, but just the wine in it, as we can gather from Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It is in the same way, you notice that same phrase the Apostle Paul used in verse 25, looking at in 1 Corinthians 11. Say, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, figuratively, though, the word cup is used for suffering and eventual death or violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as we can gather from John chapter 18, verse 11. John chapter 18, verse 11. He reads, "Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?'" Now clearly, of course, Peter was being trying to show that he really, Lord, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to deny you. In spite of you've already told me, you're going to deny me. He said, I'm not going to. So when they came to arrest him, he reached out, he pulled out his sword and cut somebody's ear off. And I said, pull back. That's not the way it's going to go. I have to drink the cup the Father ordained for me. What cup? He's not talking about drinking anything. He's talking about the death on the cross. So here you see cup doesn't represent what you use to drink water. So this is why many people go astray with the scripture, of interpreting the Bible, because they scratch their head and try to make things, not recognizing that not always should you look at things literally. There are times you should be looking at figures of speech involved in the use of words. So that's what we find here, that is being used by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe his forthcoming death on the cross. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, although the Greek word literally means cup, but it's really used in the sense of that which is contained in the cup. Not the cup itself, but what's contained in it. In this case, that would be the wine that's contained inside the cup. Now, there is also the question regarding the use of wine in the celebration of the Lord's Supper today, how, you know, similar to the question we looked at last week, to say what kind of bread should we use in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So there's then also that question regarding the use of wine in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, before we comment on it, though, let me state that contrary to what a particular denomination teaches, that the wine used in the Lord's Supper turns into blood of Jesus. Once the priest pronounces blessing over it, there is no basis for such teaching. Now, you know, the Roman Catholic, they say, yeah, once the priest says blessing over that wine, it becomes Christ's blood. It's not Christ's blood. There's no basis in the Bible for that. In fact, it's almost forced into paganism. We have studied, and we'll, maybe by the grace of God next week, we're going to look at the whole concept of blood, what it all means. Because there are a lot of Christians today say they plead the blood of Christ and all that. That is nothing but paganistic. But we're going to see it next week. We're not going to get to it today for sure. But next week we'll look at it. So when the Roman Catholics tell us, well, you know, as soon as Jesus prayed and the wine turned into blood, that's fallacy. There's nothing in the scripture that remotely permits that kind of interpretation. See, the wine that the Lord offered to his disciples did not turn into blood. How do we know that? More than every other thing. We weren't there, though. So someone can say, how can you prove? We weren't there. Yes, we weren't there. But there are other things that help us to know with certainty that that didn't happen. The first of all, if it did happen, the disciples, being Jews, would have protested against drinking of blood. Now you remember how Peter, when the Lord brought to him in a vision unclean animals, he said, oh no, Lord, I've never touched something unclean. So if that had happened, if Jesus Christ turned water, the wine into blood, the disciples said, no, we're not going to drink that. Because that's contrary to the scripture. What scripture? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14. It is, because the life of every creature is his blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because The life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Now, I mean, we have said that in many, in our story in the past. Some of you, if you want, to go to a restaurant, you tell them, oh, leave it so that blood, medium rare, whatever. That is contrary to the scripture. You should never eat any kind of blood. That is at least we know for one thing. That's the thing that the early church emphasized to the Gentiles. Don't do that. So, it is a very strong thing among the Hebrew people. They understood that. You don't eat blood. So, if the Lord Jesus Christ gave them cup or wine and they looked around and that is very thick, now it's blood, they would say, oh, no, we're not going to drink that. So, with that alone, we know for certain that the wine never turned into blood. Of course, but even then, if you think about it, Christ hasn't even died yet. So, what blood are they talking about? Anyway, so there is really no basis to teach that the wine turns into blood of Jesus during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, it is true. Now, here is those things I always try to make a reference to. This Bible we have, you can pick and make it say what you want it to say if you ignore the context. And many people do that. What they do is just they go and they pick a verse here and they say, oh yeah, that supports my idea. That's doing violence to the scripture. We have to look at the context. So somebody will say, well, didn't Jesus say about his blood? Drinking his blood? So I say, yeah, what about that? So what about it? Let's look at it in John chapter 6, verse 53 through 56. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. Now I'm going here because somebody will go and say, well, you know, Jesus said, you have to drink my blood. Therefore, when the wine is turned, you know, blessed, and it becomes blood. But let's just look at what the Lord says so we understand what he's talking about. So Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. To begin with, before I finish the rest of the, remember, he's still intact. So, what flesh is he talking about? Does it mean I can't cut off some part of my body while I'm still looking at you? That's not what he's talking about. We'll see. He said, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my cup remains in me and I in him. And so here you see, those are those areas when you read the scripture, it doesn't make sense that Christ is inviting us to come eat his flesh. As a human being, he has this limited flesh of him. So how can all these Jews eat from it? But they were thinking a literal way when he wasn't talking literally. So, however, blood here, though, is not literal blood. As the Jews who had the word of Jesus took it, because they got offended. Now, the partaking of Jesus' flesh and blood refers to receiving him by faith, or receiving by faith his atoning work on the cross, so that the person that believes in him will have eternal life. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about exercising faith in him. not coming to take a bite of his body. He's telling people, you believe in me, then you have life. So it's not literal blood that he was offering. And so those who go here and say, well, that supports what we're teaching, they're really looking at the Bible out of context. Now, that aside, we will take up though, the question of use of wine at the appropriate time in our consideration of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. At the right time, we'll look at what it all means in terms of wine. So, in any case, Apostle Paul quotes the Lord Jesus' words as he instituted the element of the cup in the Lord's Supper. The quotation that is concerned with the significance of the cup is given in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Look at it again, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 11, that we're studying. Look at verse 25 again. It reads, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. So, what did the Lord mean in the declaration? This cup is a new covenant in my blood. What is he saying? Now, to begin with, we should recognize that the Lord did not mean that a physical cup is a new covenant. He doesn't mean that. Of course, we have already indicated that the cup is a reference to the wine contained in it. Clearly then, wine is not the new covenant, as a literal reading of the declaration may imply. Because it says, this cup is, so since we say cup means really wine, so is he saying this wine is the new covenant in my blood. So, you see that we do have the word is here, and I made not really fun per se, but last week I just made a reference to how, because of our ignorance, when we hear certain things, we conclude all kinds of things. And I made a remark about the president who say it depends on what is, and all that, and people go into all kinds of things. But now, I told you, yes, it depends on what is. That's correct. So, last week, we looked at the word is, translated from the Greek word eme. And if you recall, we considered that in detail in verse 24. We indicated that the Greek word has several meanings. But we considered only those that were possible candidates in this particular verse that we're studying. But in that, of course, at that time, we're looking at verse 24. Now, the same possible meanings apply here in verse 25. For example, the word could possibly mean to be identical. To be identical. The word translated is can simply mean to be identical. Nonetheless, in verse 24, the meaning, as of course in verse 24 though, the meaning in verse 25 is to represent. No longer the meaning is, but to represent. Now, with this meaning, we could then read the Lord's declaration this way. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. I see it makes a whole lot of difference. This cup represents. It's, the cup is not. It represents something. So, in effect, the wine that is used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper represents what is given in that phrase, the new covenant in my blood. Hence, our concern then is for us to understand what the Lord meant in this phrase, the new covenant in my blood. What does he mean? Now, To understand what the Lord Jesus meant in that phrase, again, the new covenant in my blood, we need to first consider what is meant by covenant. By covenant. And then what blood means in the phrase we're considering. As I can almost tell you for sure. We're not going to look at the blood this week. We'll look at it next week. Our focus today will be mostly on the issue of the covenant. Now, because we intend to consider the two words in a little more detail then, we will not definitely answer the question of what the Lord meant in the phrase that we're looking at in our today's study. But we'll do so in the next week's study. Now today, we will simply lay the groundwork that will help in the interpretation of the law statement. See, one of those things that I need to keep reminding you, we do expository teaching. There are so many who say, yeah, they do that, but it's just a lip service to the word. So we have to look at things so that when we finish, there should be no doubt in your mind that that's a correct interpretation. Or if you doubt it, then you have all these options that I've given, and you go home and battle with the Holy Spirit. Let him show you how wrong I am or how right I am. So, it's important that today we will simply lay the background work that will help us in interpreting that the statement. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, by the way, I could have given you the interpretation right away. I could have done that. But that will not enable you to understand other truths that the Holy Spirit intends for us to grasp with the word covenant. If I just went and just blab it out. There are so many things. That's what one of the reasons we do word study. There are so many passages, scriptures that we're exposed to. And you learn things from those passages that ordinarily, if I was just doing what they call preaching, you just talk about one thing and you go. But that's not what the church has failed believers in that respect, because the church is supposed to teach believers, not preach. But that's the easiest thing I know. I realize and recognize it is so easy, you know, to prepare for 30-minute sermon, 40-minute sermon, or 50-minute sermon than it is to teach for an hour. It takes a whole lot to do that. So, we will go through some things in order to be sure that we are true to the belief that, or at least to the claim that we make about expositional teaching of God's word. So we're going to take word and look at them in detail. So we begin with the word covenant. That's all we're going to do probably today, just that word covenant. We're going to see what it all means. Covenant. The word covenant is translated from a Greek word that in the New Testament has two general meanings. The first meaning is last will and testament. Last will and testament. That's the first meaning of the Greek word. Last will and testament. So it is used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Here it reads, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the date of the one who made it. Here it is really has a sense of will. That is the last will and testament of a person. In other words, rarely will a man or a woman write a will for about how to deal with his or her estate. And they will begin to read it while the person is alive. That's generally not done. You have to wait until they die. So here it is used in that sense. That's why I say it is necessary to prove the date of the one who made it. Another meaning of the Greek word is covenant. Covenant. Now, it is really a term. The word covenant is a term that comes to us via the Latin expression convenere. Convenere. Two words in the Latin. That means a coming together. That's why we've got the English word covenant. Convenere. Okay. So, the scripture, in this particular case, over the covenant, refers to really the mutual arrangement between two parties involving mutual obligations. So the scripture reveals to us two classifications of covenant. Human, that's the first part. The second is what is known as divine human. So there are two kinds of covenants: human and divine human. Now, human covenant is that between two parties in which there is a binding agreement between them. It generally requires that both parties swear an oath and ratify it with some form of ritual. Now, the example of this is found in Isaac's covenant with Abimelech, that was ratified with an oath, in as we read from Genesis chapter 26, verses 30 through 31. Genesis chapter 26, verses 30 through 31. Genesis chapter 26, beginning of verse 30. He reads, Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left in peace. So they ratified their covenant with an oath. Now, human covenant is characterized by relationship between two parties and mutual obligation between the two parties. Thus, without doubt, human covenant involves trust, responsibilities, and benefits. Now, in political arrangement, human covenant is understood to mean a treaty. But in a social setting, it means a lifelong friendship agreement of the type exemplified between David and Jonathan, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3. First Samuel, chapter 18, verse 3. It reads, And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. He made a covenant. See, the covenant between Jonathan and David required them to demonstrate mutual loyalty and loving kindness to each other in tangible ways. Now, It is because of what human covenant represents in a social setting that we said it requires trust, responsibilities, and benefits. It is because of these three things I've mentioned that marriage is described in the Bible as a covenant. And that is in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. It is, you ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Now that is, a man commits adultery, for example, he has broken faith with the wife. So you say, you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of Nathan extends your marriage covenant. So when people marry, we go through this ceremony, and some of you have seen how I do mine. I want to be sure when I do it that they understand what they're getting into. That when you get into marriage, it's a responsibility where a woman, for example, willingly enslaves herself to a man. Willingly. Not being forced to do that. Of which a man takes the responsibility, I'm going to protect you at the cost of my life. See? You see that trust, that responsibility, that obligation. And so, when we say then, people say, well, where is the oath today? And the oath say, for example, and other pastors will do the same. Do you take this person to be a lawfully wedded, whatever, X, Y, Z? You say, yes, I do. I say, yeah, okay. You just said I do. You just took an oath. See, that's that oath. That's why it's a covenant. So once you make it, you don't break it. And that's why, believers have to be very careful in their conduct. Anyway, divine-human covenant refers to the covenant between God and man. Now, again, as I emphasize it, in the obligation, in case of human, this is why personally, and I encourage that, the divorce should be the last thing should be in the mind of two believers married to each other. Because you'll be breaking your oath. But in case of divine-human covenant, it refers to the covenant between God and man. Now, as with human covenants, the divine covenant is characterized by the same concept of relationship between two parties and mutual obligation. However, when we think of divine-human covenant, we should recognize it primarily in terms of the declaration of God's initiative, not the result of an agreement between God and man as such. In effect, it is a kind of arrangement that establishes a relationship between God and people based on His grace, in which humans are benefited or are blessed. Now, unlike human covenants, where both parties are involved in setting up the conditions of the covenant, the conditions of the divine-human covenant are only set by God. So we are saying that God did not enter into any kind of negotiations with any human being regarding the conditions of the terms of His covenant with human being. So anyhow, in divine human covenant, it is usually humans that are involved in rituals associated with ratification of a covenant. Thus, the Israelites ratified their covenant with God with blood of animals, as stated in Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 7. Exodus. Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 7 reads, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up the 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So here they ratified it using animal sacrifice. So divine human covenant then involves involves oath, but not taken at the same time by God and man. For example, the Israelite took an oath with respect to God's covenant with them at Sinai, in that they obligated themselves to obey the terms of the covenant, as in that Exodus 24, look at verse 3. Verse 3 of Exodus. Here it reads, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.'" As a promise, as an oath, we will do. But God alone obligates himself by an oath to keep terms of his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, as given in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. It reads, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear,'" that's God speaking, "'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of the enemies, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So in any event, it is important we do not think of divine human covenant as an arrangement between two parties, but primarily as God's gracious act in which, out of his initiative, makes promises and sets out to fulfill them. In short, we should think of the divine human covenant in terms of God's self-commitment to bring blessing to those in relationship with him. Now, the scripture reveals several divine human covenants. There are those who trace the divine human covenant to the creation, so that they speak of what is called the covenant of nature. Covenant of nature. Based on such passage as Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 20. Well, looking at time, if we read this and I make comment, we'll go over a break. So we'll look at it after break. By the way, during the break, come pick up the elements for the celebration of the Lord's Supper.